I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, the Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter. We'll be reading together the first 12 verses. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he, that's Jesus, began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him, which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Dear congregation, sometimes reading a little bit of history can be a welcome break. And I speak that personally. Sometimes studying theology all day long can be wearying, stressing on the mind. And so sometimes I take up a book of history and read that just for pleasure and for interest. There's a very insightful story that happened in the 1700s to a man named John Witherspoon, who was one of the original signers of the Declaration of Independence as the United States formed as a nation in those early years. One day, the story goes, Reverend Witherspoon came into his office brushing the dirt off his sleeves and remarked to his assistant how he had been thrown off his horse on the way to the office that morning. But he had been so miraculously spared because after he landed, his head just missed crashing into a big rock. And so as he was still brushing his sleeves off, he said to his assistant, God has so wonderfully, providentially spared me. And the assistant looked at him and says, Yes, Dr. Witherspoon, God did wonderfully and providentially spare you. But, he went on to say, wasn't God's providence even more remarkable? That all those other days that you thought were uneventful, you came into the office riding your horse, you didn't fall off, and God just spared you, and nothing happened at all. And Dr. Witherspoon had to pause and had to confess, yes, God's providential hand is upon us when times are difficult, dangers are near, and when it appears that there's no danger anywhere on the horizon. You see, God guides the disastrous, He guides the near disastrous, and He guides the common everyday events in not just one or two people's lives, but every single person's lives. And this is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine that we find embedded in Scripture, really from Genesis to Revelation, a doctrine that we call God's providence. From the so-called common events to the macro details to the micro details, God's providence covers it all. We read here already in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 that every individual sparrow, every single one of those millions and likely billions and billions of sparrows around this world are not forgotten, just like every individual hair of our head cannot fall without the Father's will. And just this week I was meditating on the doctrine of providence and how God's providence is unfolding in history in a way that no one could ever have envisioned or ever could have imagined. Almost simultaneously around the world, we're being affected by something we can't see, something we can't taste, something we can't smell, something we can't sense. But yet, as an entire globe, as individual countries, as states, as counties, as individual churches, as individual families, as individuals, and what we do and what we don't do, who we see and who we don't see, how we walk one step to the left or one step to the right as we might meet somebody else in a store. God's providence is guiding things in a way we could have never imagined. But if we are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's providence should be tremendously, tremendously encouraging. And I want to read again what we confess to be true about God's providence, as we believe the Catechism also summarizes the Bible on this glorious doctrine. Page 38 in the back of our Psalter book, Lord's Day 10, what do you mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds, governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And then a follow-up question. What advantage or what profit is it to know that God has created and by His providence does still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be, first, patient in adversity, secondly, thankful in prosperity, and thirdly, and that in all things we may that may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, and nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. And I want to look at this doctrine today from various texts of Scripture, but I want us to think also what Jesus said here in the sixth verse of Luke chapter 12 that we read together, when he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, that is 2 copper coins, we might insert there two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God." We don't find, of course, the word providence there, or actually really anywhere else in the Bible as we use the term, but clearly Jesus is teaching principally about the doctrine of providence, that it affects even tiny little birds. And so our theme very simply is God's providence. And we want to see it defined, the what of it. We want to consider God's providence, how it's enacted, or why it's actually happening. And as far as we can glean just a few reasons why from Scripture, although God probably has far, far more reasons why actually he enacts providence than we're even aware of. And then thirdly, God's providence believed. God's providence believed. How does it benefit us? How does it profit us? Now, as we start thinking about this wonderful, glorious, biblical truth of God's providence, we have to begin actually a step before that. And we have to think more globally about God's providence. And oftentimes we separate providence from God, and wrongly so. And we just talk about providence and providence. But we must remember that it is God's providence. And who is this God who unfolds providence, who enacts providence? Well, the Scripture tells us, of course, that he is the triune being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we could go into a whole study of Scripture to consider who this God is and what this God has done. But certainly, one of the grand truths that we confess to be true in the Christian faith is that this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the world, gave birth, as it were, to this universe and to this planet Earth upon which we are currently living. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis tells us. It is God the Father who is the creator of all. Jesus Christ also says in the book of Colossians, all things are created by him and for him. And so, really, when we talk about God as creator, it is the entire triune God who gave birth to this creation. He made the entire world out of nothing. But after creating it, he also governs it. And he governs it by providing for it in his providence. He's not an irresponsible generator of life, as it were, and then abandons it to fate or chance or human control. No, God controls providence. He created the world, and he upholds the world by the word of his power. And he provides for all things necessary in this world. And so right away, we must remember that the creation of God and the providence of God are intricately and intimately linked together. They are distinct, but you can never separate the one from the other. God's providence is really an extension of his creation. God created, and now he upholds, he cares for that which he has given to birth. Just like a responsible parent, we give birth to our children, but then we don't say, well, now as soon as they're born, well, you're on your own. You fend for yourself. I hope it goes well for you. And no, we provide for them. even though we fail in so many ways. Well, God, as the Heavenly Father, as the triune God, He created and now He provides for that which He has created. That's why also we find situationally in our Heidelberg Catechism, a Lord's Day 10, just preceding, of course, Lord's Day 9 and 8, which speak about the triune God and who God is in His Trinity, and therefore that which flows out of it naturally, theologically, and logically and biblically is this truth that this triune God now provides for that which He has created. Now, as we speak about providence and God's providence, the word providence is actually only found one time in the Bible, in Acts 24 and verse 2. And interestingly, it is not even used there in reference to God, but rather to the Apostle Paul. And it's not even used there in the same sense that we use the term today. And so we have to be reminded once again, especially for the critics who would belittle the doctrine of providence and say, well, you know, it's one of those terms that you don't even find in the Bible, and therefore we don't believe it's true. Well, we don't, of course, find the word Trinity in the Bible, or infant baptism in the Bible, or sovereignty in the Bible, in those terms themselves. But yet we draw unmistakable biblical truths from these various biblical references, and we summarize truths we believe about the Bible that reflects Trinity, don't we, or reflects sovereignty, or teaches infant baptism. So it's the same way with God's providence. Now, as we think about this and we drill down, we hone down, we have to have somewhat of a definition then, a global definition, a summary definition of what providence is. And there's been many good theologians who have summarized it. Let me just give you kind of a compilation of a few good sound theologians who have summarized it basically of this. The Lord guides all things in His created order, according to His eternal decrees, and He provides all things necessary that His decrees will come to pass. And so we have to ask ourselves this very simple question as we sit here today, as we hear this again, maybe sometime later today, or at another time, do we sincerely believe that? Do we believe that with all of our heart? Do we believe Ephesians 1 and verse 11, that the Lord works all things after the counsel of His own will? You see, either we believe in providence or we don't believe in providence. And if a person doesn't believe in providence, ultimately, the Bible really teaches us that we therefore don't believe in the God of the Bible either. These two being intimately linked together. But if we do believe in God's providence, we need to exhort one another to believe it all the time and to embrace it with a believing and a restful heart. And as we continue to explore this, we must confess that the doctrine of providence is both comforting and mysterious. It's comforting because God cares for all things. He cares for the big things. He cares for the small things. He cares for all things in world history. And nothing is outside of his sovereign control. He cares for little birds eating grain. Matthew 6 and verse 26, just a restatement in a certain sense of what Luke writes here. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then Jesus adds these words of application, and he says, are you not much better than they? So in other words, he says, God cares for the birds. Maybe birds that you think are useless and a nuisance in his providence. And if he does that, don't you think, therefore, that he will care for you? That he will care for those who have been created in his image, and particularly those who have been recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not much better than they, Jesus says. And when you think that through, the obvious answer is, of course God will. Of course he will. And so, just when you think on a very surface level about the providence of God, I trust you have to admit that this is a tremendously comforting doctrine, when we are given, of course, to believe it. But the other side of that is that it's incredibly mysterious. We can't fully grasp how God sovereignly decrees all things to work together, especially when we see all the apparent randomness in the world. John Flavel, a wonderful Puritan, he wrote a classic book, and he captures it in the very title. He says, the title of the book is The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. We don't get how it all works. And we don't get how it all works because we are not God. My ways, Jesus said, God said, in Isaiah 55, are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. But one thing is very clear from this text and from all of Scripture, is that God's providence is all-inclusive. In other words, it doesn't leave anything out. Now let's just think through that just for a moment, in a large biblical global way. God's providence, of course, involves all those who dwell in heaven or who have dwelt in heaven. And I'm thinking particularly of the angels. And the fallen angels, which are the devils. Angels, of course, are messengers, aren't they, of God? That's the definition of an angel, a messenger of God. And so God's providence controls his messengers, his angels. And then to fallen angels, who are not dwelling in heaven with God anymore, and yet God controls the devils as well. And we just went through the book of Job, one of the earliest books in the Bible. And Job, though he was filled with many questions of why what was happening to him happened to him, yet he understood this very basic thing, that as the devil was the instrumental cause of all his losses, Job 1, yet Job realizes that behind the devil is the Lord. And so he said in his moment of strong faith at the beginning of it all, the Lord has given, but the Lord has also taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't say the Lord has given and the devil has taken away. Even though the devil was the instrumental cause, he recognized that behind the devil, behind Satan, is still the hand of God controlling all things in providence. Well, sometimes we as Christians who have 2,000 years advent, or 2,000, probably close to 6,000, 5,000, 6,000 years of advantage over Job, being given the entire New Testament and all this history to look back through. These men, these old men of faith, they're strong in faith and understanding of doctrines that weren't even detailed out in the Bible, and yet they grasp the basics of it. And if they can grasp the basics of it, how we ought to be doing that and far more. And so God controls in providence angels and devils, and also animals and all the mammals. Think of the great biblical story about Noah's Ark. All the creatures who walked two by two and by sevens into the ark. Who guided them to do that? Well, it was God in His providence, of course, who did that. It was God who shut the mouth of the lions when Daniel was in the lion's den. It was God who directed the great fish to swallow Jonah. It is God, Psalm 42, that causes the deer to pant after the water brooks. And so, He guides all things, all animals, all fish of the sea. I may have shared this with you. When we were young, we would always go fishing when we were on vacation. And one of my dad's favorite passages that he would turn to in the Bible was the Gospel according to John. And on those mornings we'd go fishing, he would read that line from Peter, "I go a-fishing," and that passage. And then me and my brother would sometimes respond to him, "Well, we also go with you." And then as we didn't get any bites, and we'd sometimes say kind of wryly to each other, and they fished all night and they caught nothing. As I reflected on that several times, as we started taking our children fishing, but, you know, God guides all things. He guides all the fish. And so I would sometimes silently pray, "Lord, please guide one of those fish at least to our kids' hooks so at least they can catch a fish." Because God guides all the animals, all the fish of the sea. He does guide all these things. Yes, there's all the skill involved in the presentation of the bait and the type of bait and the time of the day and all these things of the seasons. But it's still God who guides it all, ultimately. And so he controls the angels, he controls the devils, he controls the animals, then he controls the people of this earth. The common man, He controls the kings. Proverbs 21. He has the hearts of the kings in His hands, and He can turn them just like the rivers of water wherever He wills. Now think of the greatest crime and sin in history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though it was a sin that was unfolding, Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, and all the baseless accusations that were brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman soldiers who crucified them, they all shared in the sin. And yet, Peter confesses as he preaches about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that this crucifixion of Christ happened according to, quote, "the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." What do you call that? Well, that's the providence of God. So He controls all people. Then also He controls the lifeless, inanimate world in the earth and in the sea. And literally the earth and the sea. The Lord caused the dry land to appear, didn't He, at the time of creation? He caused the earth to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He controls the weather. Psalm 135, verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He caused the earthquake at the time of Christ's resurrection. And one day, Hebrews 12 and verse 26 tells us that he will come not only to shake the earth, but also the heaven. You see, he controls and directs everything. He controls every leaf. He controls every mosquito. He controls every snowflake. He controls every raindrop. He controls every virus spore, every hair from our head. He controls it all. And so God's providence, you see, is all-inclusive. This is the truth of Scripture. It's all-inclusive. And I ask us again, do we embrace this? Not only intellectually and assent to it with our minds and say, yeah, that's part of the belief of our church, and it's part of my personal belief as well. But do we embrace it, you see, with a believing heart and say, even though I can't fully grasp it all, and yet I rest here, I rest in my God, I rest in this truth that He teaches me in His Word, that He does all things well. And you see, when we do embrace this doctrine, there is comfort and there is hope. Now, just a few words in application about the crisis of the moment, this COVID-19 virus, and all the news, particularly, that we hear about it. I want us to think and to process through and to understand these things also, because this is what a Christian is called to do, to be a discerner of the times, to understand our Christian worldview, and to understand the world through the lens of Scripture as we find it unfolding all around us. You see, if we don't believe in providence, and the providence of God over all things, including viruses, there is no real hope. You see, if all things are random and controlled by chance, then as things play out in nature and circumstance and are controlled by us, and since we as humans are prone to error, you see, there's less positive news to report. If mankind, who fails often, is the ultimate God over all things, well, there's not going to be a lot of light in this. And since liberal news agencies are largely and unashamedly devoid of God in their worldview, they will, you see, naturally gravitate toward negativism in their news coverage, also about this pandemic. Because this is the way it works. Fate, not the God of hope, is at the core of their belief system. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we listen to the left-wing news media that they are so negative in their focus on the painful and they focus on the painful and the sensational stories. Because they are unashamedly either agnostic or atheistic, which doesn't have God in their worldview. And then on top of that, sadly, there is something deep in the human heart, the human psyche, that is drawn to a measure of this hopelessness and this negativism. And that's a sad thing. But you see, the Christian worldview has hope at the core of our belief system. The Christian worldview makes much of hope. And so while we are honest, and we need to be honest also about the painful truths, there is always positive hope because God is ultimately in control. You see, not fate or mutation, is in control. And so you see the news agencies, which may be largely Catholic, but still of God as in the center of their worldview. They naturally gravitate more toward hope-filled news. Because this is the natural bent, this is the natural direction of a Christian belief system. And it's really quite simple. Even though he's not always mentioned in the news, the God of hope is in ultimate control of the big things and also the small details of life. You see, what is happening in the world today, even though it may be skewed from one news agency to another, there's still something happening. But at the bottom of it, a Christian should never, never lose hope. Why? Because God is in control. Always has been, always will be. And 2 Timothy 1:7, I believe it is, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And it is not fear and terror that control us. It is love to God and love to our neighbor. And we recognize that he doesn't do anything wrong. He never has done anything wrong, and he never does anything wrong. But that may lead us to the secondary question of the why of God's providence. Why is it enacted? Why are things happening in providence as it unfolds in history? The positive things, the hopeful things, and the things that may cause us fear. Why? Well, let me give you just a few reasons that we can glean from Scripture. And again, as I noted introductorily, there are likely many, 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 many more reasons why God does what he does in history and in providence that he doesn't tell us about, very simply. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children that we may do them. And so there's many things that are revealed so that we would obey, but there's also many things that text tells us that God keeps secret and that we'll never know until we get to glory. But what does God tell us in his word, principally and particularly, of why he unfolds things in providence as he does? Well, the first one is obvious and foundational, is that he does all things for his own glory. Isaiah 48 and verse 11, for my own sake, even my own namesake, will I do it, God says. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. God does all things ultimately for his glory. And interestingly, if you read the context also in which he says that through Isaiah's pen in Isaiah 48, it is in the context of affliction. And so, when things are going well, it is for God's glory. When things aren't going well, in the middle of affliction, it is ultimately for God's glory. God says, unashamedly, I am going to get the glory out of that which happens, and he also get the glory of that which is happening now. You see, providence unfolds for the ultimate purpose of God's glory. But then as we think more about God's church, his prized possession here below, even though we're filled with failures and brokenness, God does all things for his church's good. And the wonderful example, of course, is that Old Testament history in the book of Genesis of God's servant Joseph. You remember him? Joseph, he had the coat of many colors. His brothers see that coat given to him by his father. And so they sell him as a slave. He ends up from that in Egypt. long ways away from home, and while he's in Egypt, he's lied about by Potiphar's wife, and he goes to prison for a couple years. He's the governor of Egypt, and all of his life seems to be woven all together backward. And then there's a famine that arose in the land of Israel, and his brothers come to buy corn in Egypt, and Joseph and his brothers, they come face to face, and finally he reveals himself unto him, and they're so fearful that after all those years, Joseph will retaliate with just anger. And then he confesses this wonderful, glorious truth, Genesis 15, verse 20, "You thought it evil against me. You had evil intentions against me. But God," he says, "meant it for good." Joseph, early on in world history as well, grasped that God was doing this for his glory and also for Joseph's good. And of course, that wonderful providence, wonderful text about God's providence in Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. You see, whatever happens in the world, whether those are cloudy days, whether those are long, long, dreary days of a pandemic that seems to continue on in the fallout of it, it goes on and likely will go on for a while as it trickles on and on. You see, this is working together for the church's good. Maybe we don't see all those reasons now, and maybe we'll never see all the reasons in this life. But we have to believe the big promise that God enacts all the details of providence for the good of His church. And sometimes Scripture teaches us too, in principle, that providence unfolds so that we learn more of God's Word. That happens in the peaceful and non-eventful times. Think, for example, we get together for Bible study. That's God's providence, isn't it? That we get together when things are going well and they're enjoyable times. And then sometimes we may have difficult ways. We may go through health crisis or financial crisis or relationship crisis. And we can echo the truth of Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Afflicted in God's providence. Why? "That I may learn thy statutes." And you see, oftentimes, as well with that, when we turn to the Word of God, and we learn more of the Word of God, in learning more of the Word of God, we learn more about God Himself, don't we? John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And so providence unfolds that we would learn more of the Bible and learn more about the author of the Bible, even God. Sometimes providence unfolds mysteriously to strengthen faith. Think of the wonderful providential story in John chapter 11. Sad in one sense that Lazarus, one of Jesus' friends, remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the three siblings, and then Lazarus dies in John chapter 11, and Jesus waited and didn't go to the scene right away, and he waited, even though they complained about it, so that they would believe, John 11 and verse 15. In other words, so their faith would be strengthened. That is, when he finally would raise Lazarus, not just from being sick, but from being dead, their faith would be strengthened. And we continue to read in John chapter 11 and verse 45, and that's exactly what happened. You see, their faith got stronger in the way of difficulty, even though they couldn't see it at first. "Lord, why didn't you come to us right away?" He says, so you would believe. You would have stronger faith. And Maybe that's one of the reasons why God is bringing this pandemic around the world, so that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would shine, that we would let go of things that are less important, that we would embrace things that is God Himself that is more important, that our faith would be strengthened. That's another reason for providence. Another one is that prophecy will be fulfilled. Many events, of course, unfolded in biblical times in the New Testament in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And it still happens today. For example, when we see wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and plagues. And there's many secondary reasons for this, of course. And one of which is so that Matthew 24 and verse 6 can be fulfilled. Jesus says, these things must come. That's a word of prophecy. These things must come. You see, also with what's happening now worldwide and when things happen on an individual level, God is not scratching His head and standing there in heaven saying, "Oy, how did this ever happen? How did this ever get to be like it is? It just looks like it's all out of control down there." No, dear friends. All these things must happen. God is not the author of sin. But all these things unfold so that prophecy, you see, is fulfilled. Providence also unfolds to call us to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, "Do you despise the riches and goodness and forbearance, the long-suffering and patience that is of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So you see, whenever anything unfolds in history, whether that's what appears to be God's judgment, or His power, or His might, or even the good times here, as Paul says in Romans 2, these are callings to repent. You know, sometimes we make so much of this judgment of God is calling us to repent. Well, of course it is. It's a call to repentance. But also, when you receive a slice of bread and you get the benefit of having ham and cheese on it, what a wonderful benefit that is above someone maybe in South Africa who doesn't have that. It's a goodness of God, and the goodness of God calls you to repentance. And sometimes we forget that. But you see, all these things, the good and the difficult, they're all a call to repentance. That's why God enacts providence. For these reasons again, and likely many, many more. But then thirdly, we hasten on to our last thought this morning. God's providence believed. What benefit is there to believe in God's providence? Well, once again, we either believe God's providence or we don't believe in God's providence. If we don't believe in God's providence, then ultimately we don't believe in the God of providence, and there is no comfort. And if one denies the existence of God, and the existence, therefore, of His providence, well, that's a sad, sad, sad place to be in. And anyone who is in such a situation needs to immediately repent, immediately believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, for the church, if we do believe in God and believe in His providence, we need to exhort one another to believe it fervently, to believe it zealously, to believe it consistently. And why is that? Well, when we do embrace it with a believing heart, as the Catechism also suggests, there is tremendous blessing that flows from that. And what is that? Well, patient in adversity. The Lord grants us patience in adverse times. We all know, of course, what adversity means. It means difficulties or afflictions and troubles. Many of the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34. And so we know what adversity is, but what about patience in adversity? Hebrews 10 tells us you have need of patience. Well, what is true patience? Well, at the heart of true patience is submission to the will of God. To say, in truth, thy will be done. And true patient submission involves really three interwoven elements. First of all, it acknowledges the Lord when afflictions come to us. And we say with Eli, in the story of Eli and Samuel, when affliction came to him about his sons, we say, this is the Lord. We don't say, well, this is fate, or this is because this person or that person did something that was wrong, and ultimately, the Lord, again, he can use secondary means by which bad and wrong things come upon us. But ultimately, it acknowledges the Lord. And then secondly, it justifies the Lord and approves of what he does. He's just and right in all his ways, Psalm 145. You see, spiritual patient submission says amen to all of God's ways. And then thirdly, and probably most profoundly, it cleaves to God. Even when everything is against us, it still cleaves to God. One of Job's strongest moments, as we've been going through the book of Job, he said in Job 13, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And so, what are one of the benefits of embracing God's providence? Well, it grants us patience in adversity. But secondly, it grants us also thankfulness in prosperity. When things are going well in our lives, in God's providence, we must be thankful. Well, we say, well, you know, anyone can do that. Who doesn't say, thanks be to God? Well, there's a difference between an expression of thanks, because even atheists, of course, celebrate Thanksgiving. And they say thanks for this and thanks for that. They say please and thank you when you open a door for them. They have a measure of thanks. But you see, true thanksgiving to God, who has created all things and is in providentially in control of all things, is so necessary. True thankfulness and prosperity is just as much an act of faith as being patient in adversity, because true thankfulness is rooted in the soil of the consciousness of my unworthiness. And far too often, even for believers, when we get something good, we have this part of us that thinks somehow that we are deserving, or I worked hard for this, and therefore I deserve it. And we don't have that full-throttled surrender and embracing of God, and we say with Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You see, David realized he didn't deserve a thing. But God was working in providence in his life, and therefore he received all the glory and the praise and thanks from David. And that's what needs to happen with us as well. And that will happen when we embrace, you see, the providence of God fully. Sometimes we as it were, have a partial embrace on it. But we got to come more than just halfway or quarter way or halfway. We got to come all the way and wrap our arms all the way around this glorious doctrine of providence and hold it close. And then thirdly, there is also a firm hope for the future. A firm hope for the future. Believing this biblical truth, trust that God works all things out, not only has done it in my yesterdays, is doing it in my todays, but will do it in my next week's, my next month's, and the rest of my life, and when this short, brief life is over, it will just continue and continue. And the Apostle Paul, of course, lays that out so beautifully in that powerful passage in Romans 8, where he not only first speaks about all things working together for good to those who love God, but then he goes on to say that I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, as viruses or the effect of it, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why John Flavel, again, he wrote, and he says, oh, what a world of rarities are to be found in the providence of God, both for this life and for the world to come. And so you see, there's always hope for the future. And there's always hope for the future because God is in control. There's hope for us as individuals. There's hope. Why? Because we're so good? No. There's hope for our families. There's hope for our grandkids. Why? Because we're such good parents or good grandparents? No. Because God, the covenant God, is in control and He does all things well. Because He's faithful and He cannot deny Himself. And even though there's dark clouds, there's difficult days and there's things that are really calling, many sins being really calling for God's judgment. Yet He's still guiding all things in His providence, and He's doing it for His ultimate goal. And let's pray that we may say in truth with Psalm 73 and verse 24, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And so I ask us as we close this morning, do we fully embrace the providence of God? You see, God is honored when we do, and our souls, our needy souls, will be comforted. Again, Jesus said here in this text, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God. And so why? Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Praise be to God for who He is and for what He does. Amen.